Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will be from the second chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quintilius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
I also don't know if this is on. Here we go. Let's try this again. I don't know if you've ever had the experience before of visiting royalty. It would be something of a unique opportunity to be able to walk into a place, let's say to go into Buckingham Palace, and to have an audience with the Queen, with a member of royalty. In fact, you may know there are certain guidelines to keep in mind if you're visiting royalty. You wait until the Queen extends her hand before you would shake it. You don't turn your back on the Queen, even if it seems like the natural thing to do in the course of a conversation or what's happening. You also refer to her as Your Majesty. You bring gifts to present. Some of you may have been in settings over the years where various presidents or vice presidents have spoken. And so you've seen the preparations that take place. Even hours before, a speaker will come up. If they have that kind of standing, there'll be Secret Service agents securing the area, and they're making sure everything is okay. There's a lot to keep in mind when you have the opportunity to talk to someone with a high position. Even not someone who's royalty, even someone who is just higher up in a position in government. There's a lot of preparation there. And even in the ancient world, if you thought about what it meant to come before the throne of a king, that was something that was powerful. It wasn't to be taken lightly. And there were things that were expected, and there was a way you referred to the king, and there were gifts that you brought. And so when we get to Luke chapter 2, and we begin what will be the first of four special studies into the life of the King of Kings, we see the arrival of the king in a very unlikely place. Contrasted with a palace in a throne room is a manger in an inn. And so as we look at what Luke has to tell us, we'll also look at Matthew's gospel and be reminded of the difference between Jesus and the kings they were used to. See, the Roman Empire in the time of the first century was a ruler not only over that area right around them, but there were many other kingdoms that had smaller, what they would call vassal kings, that still had to report in to the Roman emperor. In other words, he was occupying a lot of territories. And so there were other rulers that would have to answer to him. The Roman emperor could have been referred to as a king of kings. And yet, when we're looking through the pages of Scripture and we get to the book of Revelation, there Jesus is described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're going to see that contrast this morning and find out that when we honor Jesus as king in our lives, that immediately puts that worship and that honor into competition with anyone else who would claim to be a king or a ruler. This time of year, there's the chance for families to be together. There's a chance for some special times of fellowship and getting to know your family, making some of those memories that will last for a lifetime. And there are also times over the next few months where we will see a focus on Jesus, maybe more so than at any other time in the year. And I realize that we don't know when Jesus was born. It seems from what history tells us that what is often celebrated now as Christmas had its origins in a pagan observance that Christians tried to take and make something good out of it, make something positive out of it. And so we don't know exactly when that day is, and we need to be thankful for Jesus' birth and for his life and death and resurrection every single day of our lives. And so we understand that. We come to this study knowing that. But we also know that this time of year, our neighbors and friends and coworkers are thinking about Jesus more so than at other times. You may even be here this morning with your mind focused on Jesus, maybe more so than other times of the year. And so we want to seize that opportunity. And over the next four Sundays, look at Jesus' life. See who he was. Not just focus on one part of the life, but see the whole picture and what that means to us. To do that, we're going to look at four different times in Jesus' life where we see angels making an announcement. Angels making an appearance. You see, a king or a ruler would have someone who would go out before him and send some messages and let people know what's happening. Here, the angels are going to announce that the king has arrived. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there are angels there ministering to Jesus before his crucifixion. In the resurrection, there is an angel that announces what has happened as the tomb is empty. There's an angel that comes to speak to the apostles after Jesus has ascended. And so we're going to think about the arrival of the king and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and what that means for the King of Kings. And so we begin with this unlikely arrival. And it's an arrival that we often associate with a manger. Maybe we picture something like this. And I want us to think carefully about what that signifies. Have you ever been talking to a little child and maybe you're wanting to point to something, a toy or something you want that child to notice, and so you point over here, but that child is looking at your finger? Has that ever happened? They're not looking at where you're pointing, they're looking at your hand, and they sort of reach out and maybe try to grab your finger and play with it, and you're saying, no, I'm pointing to something, look over there, and they're grabbing your hand again. Sometimes we tend to do that. Signs that point us in a certain direction, we can get focused on the wrong thing and focus on that sign itself. What we're going to see in Luke chapter 2 is this manger is really a sign. It's a sign that points to something that needs to be known by the shepherds who receive this announcement. If you're in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we find this birth announcement that's made before a group of shepherds. Sometimes we think about sending out birth announcements when we have a child born. I can't think of a more glorious birth announcement than the one made about Jesus. In verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Keep verse 11 in mind. We're going to come back to that one. "And this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" What was it that the manger emphasizes? What do the swaddling cloths emphasize? There were signs for the shepherd that this was the baby the angels were talking about. In other words, this was a sign. It was pointing to something. And so it's good for me to think of a manger, and it's good for me to try to picture that scene, but I don't need to miss what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the fact that the King of Kings is there. And the shepherds, if they were wondering what baby it might be in Bethlehem, now they know. It's the baby that's in this manger, that's in the most humble of circumstances. And it's a very interesting contrast, because this kind of announcement that's made by the angels, when they talk about good news, they use the same term that we think of when we think of the gospel, when we think of good news. These are glad tidings. This is exciting. This is a positive message. In fact, when Augustus, the emperor, would have a birthday and a birthday celebration, he would send out that same term, glad tidings. So he would send out, this is good news. So now you have another contrast. You have an earthly ruler saying, this event is good news, and you have a heavenly host saying, here's real good news. Here's real glad tidings. As we think about this passage in Matthew, we're reminded of what we would read in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, when you have this connection between the Old and New Testament. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The throne of David that's mentioned there, and the kingdom. This would have informed what the Jews were expecting. And so as we further explore what it means to be this King of Kings, they're looking at someone who's going to inherit this throne of David, that's going to establish this kingdom. And they might have had some mistaken ideas about what exactly that looked like, but that's what they were waiting for. And so both Matthew and Luke show us conflict between this newborn king and the current kings. Luke 2 started out with a census by Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Likely a census that was done so he could find out who all the families were there that he could tax and get the maximum amount from the subjects. So you have an image of an emperor that's seeking to amass money. And that's contrasted with the humble origins here of a birth in a manger. Matthew starts out on a more local level, focusing on King Herod. So you have the emperor, but you also have some of these local kings of other areas. And Herod is one who begins to be very suspicious, because Matthew 2 tells us that wise men come and they tell Herod about this star they've been following to Jesus, and that the King of the Jews had been born. And Herod, who was known to be very afraid and paranoid about someone taking his throne, becomes very troubled. He tries to get them to report back on this newborn king and find out where he is. He even goes so far as to have boys that were two and under put to death in that region around Bethlehem and in Bethlehem, so that he could somehow stop this King of the Jews from being competition. And we're reminded that if I'm really going to honor Jesus as the King of my life, that's going to come into conflict with anything else that claims authority over me. Anything else that claims to be the King of my life is going to come in conflict with Jesus. I'd like for us to spend time in this announcement with how verse 11 describes the King of Kings. It really gives us a roadmap for what we see in the Gospels of Jesus. There are three different terms that are used here to describe the child that the angels were announcing. That he was the Savior, who was Christ the Lord. I would have a good, healthy understanding of who Jesus is if I understood those three terms. The Savior, who was Christ the Lord. And so we begin with the first one. The term Savior was used in a variety of contexts. I mentioned Augustus Caesar earlier. You find out that emperors typically thought of themselves as almost godlike. And so when Caesar was described, he, along with some other rulers or physicians, sometimes they were described as saviors. In fact, there's an inscription that says this about Augustus: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that title and accepting those praises for yourself? Sure, I'm the Savior of the whole world. It gives us an idea of how many of those emperors thought of themselves. And so the term Savior was one that was commonly known. But we see a scriptural use of that term that indicates more than political achievement. In fact, just a chapter earlier in Luke chapter 1, Mary had been told that she was going to give birth to Jesus. And when she gives that news, she uses the same term, Savior, saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." There was an understanding that God was a greater Savior than any earthly king. Back in the Old Testament, there's also an interesting description of what it means to rely on someone as your Savior. For a long time, God's people had been ruled by judges. But during the time of Samuel, the Israelites decide they want a king. They want to be like the other nations they see around them. They want to appoint a king. And so as God speaks to Samuel and then to the Israelites, he responds this way in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 19. He says, "Today you have rejected God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" And so instead of remembering all the times God had saved them, beginning with the Exodus out of Egypt and all the times and the cycles of the judges that God had brought them back from a difficulty, from a conflict they were facing, he says, now you're trading in the God that saves you for a king. You're choosing an earthly king over the God who saves you. And so as Jesus is announced again, we realize that that's always going to be our choice. Am I going to allow something else to be king of my life, or am I going to trust in the God who saves me? Jesus would be the king who would save them. So this child would be the Savior. It's fascinating to imagine what it would have been like to try to process this information. Luke 2 tells us that the shepherds come and they tell Mary and Joseph everything that they had heard in this glorious announcement. In verse 19, we find out that Mary treasures these things in her heart. And she knows what the shepherds said, but we also see that, like everyone else, she has an incomplete understanding of it. Mark's gospel tells us there was a time in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus' family was worried that he might be doing things that were literally outside of his mind, that he was struggling with some kind of delusion. And so in that chapter, later in the chapter, Mary is included with Jesus' brothers who come to get him. It seems that she struggled with knowing exactly what to think. She knew what the shepherds had told her. She knew what the angel had told her. But she struggled with exactly how that was supposed to look. And she sees Jesus doing things and she doesn't know exactly what's happening. I think we can relate to that. I think we can come to a text like this and we can remember that we believe that Jesus is our Savior. And that may be something that you have believed and lived your life by for a long time. But still sometimes we struggle. We know we believe Jesus is our Savior, but we struggle when something else distracts our attention. We struggle when we're dealing with a difficulty that's hard for us to hold on to. Sometimes the challenges we face fill our vision and we forget about who we serve. We need a Savior. And sometimes we struggle with that. I wonder sometimes if we forget the fact that we really need a Savior. All of us do. That no matter how long I might have been a Christian or how faithful my family may have been over the years or whatever else that I have in my life that's good and positive, I still need a Savior. Sometimes we're tempted to feel like we can save ourselves. You know, maybe if I could just make enough of money and build up enough in my accounts that I'll be able to provide security for myself. And I'll just rely on that security and nothing else. But what happens if something happens to our job or to our financial situation? We're reminded that all of us need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. I might think that, you know, if I could just pile up enough good works and if I could just work hard enough, I could be the kind of person that earns that sense of salvation. I'd sort of save myself by what I've done. And we know that it's important to work faithfully. But we also realize that there'll come a time when maybe something happens and we can't do what we've always been able to do. And if I found my identity only in what I could do, and now all of a sudden I can't, I'm reminded that I need a Savior. I can't do enough to earn salvation. There might be an individual that I really rely on, someone whom I just trust implicitly. But what if that person lets me down? What if I can no longer find my security in the advice that person would give or what that person would tell me to do? I need a Savior. All of us do. None of us can save ourselves. And we're reminded of that. The better we understand sin and our own sin, the more we see a need for a Savior. If I don't treat sin as a very big deal, then I'm not going to treat a Savior as very important. But if I understand the depth and the seriousness of sin, I'll see the need for the Savior. They described Him as the Savior, and then also as Christ the Lord. And that term Christ is important for us to dwell on. We sometimes so closely associate this with Jesus, we might even think of that as His almost the last name, that it's so connected with Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to realize He is the Christ, but it's also helpful for us to see that they had been expecting the Christ for years. It's a name that means Messiah or Anointed One. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2 that we mentioned earlier, when they're looking for Christ, they use the word the. They're looking for the Christ, the Anointed One. The answer was He was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so this was something that the Jews would have been expecting, the Anointed One who would come. And so when we look through the pages of Acts, when the apostles are preaching to those who are Jews, they're telling them Jesus is the Christ. We see that when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. We see that when Philip goes in Acts chapter 5 and he's proclaiming the Christ. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to a synagogue in Thessalonica. A synagogue is where Jews would have gathered, and so that's who Paul's audience is. And he begins preaching and concludes his message by saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." They would have been expecting and searching for that. And so when the angels say that a child has been born, they don't just say that this child will be the Savior. They also say this child will be the Christ, the Anointed One. And so you have this place, Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem, actually, interestingly, it would mean house of bread. And the one who is born there would later be describing himself as the bread of life. This child would be the Christ. And just like we need a Savior, we need a Christ. We need the Christ. Sometimes in our culture, we tend to sort of make messiahs out of other individuals. And so maybe we hold this person up as the real Savior and the real Messiah, or this person. Or sometimes we give our allegiance to others, but we need the Christ, the Messiah. He was the Savior. He was Christ, the Lord. Lordship was another familiar concept. Lordship would have been common to those who have been servants of others. Shepherds probably could have told stories about lords that they had known that were overseers, the lowercase L lords. But this Lord would be different. In fact, one of the most commonly quoted psalms in the entire New Testament is Psalm 110. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The psalmist here paints a picture of God the Father, and then at the right hand, there's someone over whom all the enemies have been made His footstool. And both are described as Lord. And so you get this picture of the Father and the Son. And just as the Father is Lord and divine, so is the Son. And so when Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes this psalm. And he says that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Not only is He the Christ they've been waiting for, He's the Lord David was talking about. The one who is over all of His enemies. So this child that was born, the announcement made by the angels, was powerful because He would be a Lord unlike any others. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to see Jesus as a child, getting there after the shepherds, it would not have been they wouldn't have been there at the same time. They worship him. And so instead of a baby or a child being powerless over others, we see that Jesus was different. Now we also get some insight in John's gospel into a mystery we can't fathom, that the Word was made flesh and that this was the Son of God and that Jesus is divine. But it's also helpful for us to see this explanation that would have fit in with their expectations and then just ask ourselves, are we living as if Jesus is all of these things in our lives? Is He our Savior? Is He Christ? Is He the Lord in our own lives? A while back, in talking with Larry Rector, he made a statement that stuck with me. That everyone wants a Savior, but not everyone wants a Lord. The point being, we all want someone to save us, but we don't always want someone to rule our lives. Someone to whom we are accountable. And so maybe it's a little bit easier for us to think about the manger than it is for us to think about some of the statements that Jesus makes in His ministry and to realize that those are not just suggestions, they're words of the Lord. We spent 3 months studying the Sermon on the Mount, and one thing we noticed was that over history, people have held up the sermon as a collection of great and lofty ideas. But they're the words of the Lord. That means they have meaning in my life, that He has a claim on my life. They're not just suggestions. And so as we think about the Savior, Christ the Lord, the King of Kings, we need to ask ourselves, have I allowed Him to be the King of my own life? There's another thing that Mary sang in that song we mentioned in Luke 1 that's important. She reminds us that God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And so when we see the contrast between a throne room and a manger, we see that happening. That God is contrasting what's powerful in the world with what seems humble, what seems maybe unlikely. But that's the way God selected to send His Son into the world. There's a lot to remember when you're in the presence of a king. There's a lot to remember when you're talking to someone with authority. And the good news of Scripture, the glad tidings we have today, is not just that a child was born in Bethlehem, not just that the Son of God was born, but that through His life, death and resurrection, we can have a chance to spend an eternity with God. If you need to take advantage of those glad tidings, of that good news this morning, if you need to become a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need to come forward and ask for prayers and encouragement, please do that as we all stand and as we sing together.